If you turn with me again, please, to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 24. We can read again verses 24 and 25. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 24, verse 24 and 25. After certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." If the Gospel according to Luke tells us all that Jesus Christ began both to do and to teach, then the Acts of the Apostles, also written by Luke, tells us all that Jesus Christ continues both to do and to teach. And certainly one of the greatest things, if not the greatest thing, that the Lord Jesus did when he ascended up on high, it was to pour out the Holy Spirit of promise as he did at Pentecost. This pouring out of the Spirit had resulted in the gracious transformation of lives of men and women, a transformation that made them and continues to make them more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And this Holy Spirit worked transformation gave the saints a holy boldness and a holy courage to witness, to evangelize, to proclaim the gospel both to the Jews and to the pagan world. That is exactly, you remember, what Jesus Christ had promised at the beginning of Acts. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he had said that ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And as you read through Acts, you see that this evangelistic witness is no respecter of persons. Whether it was the lame beggar in Acts chapter 3, begging at the temple, beautiful, or whether it was Paul before King Agrippa and the pomp and the ceremony of this king and queen Bernice, the message was essentially the same. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. For he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man that he has ordained. Wherefore he has given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. And here in Acts 24 we have one such account. You have the Apostle Paul. He finds himself in a stately mansion, the stately mansion of the governor, Felix. And beside Felix is his glamorous, beautiful wife, Drusilla, who we are told was a Jewess. You remember that Paul, this man, was before a persecutor of the church, and now he is preaching the faith which once he destroyed. And really you have here then a most remarkable scene. And now it's certainly true, isn't it, that every time the gospel is preached you have a remarkable scene. I have no question at all, but angels look down at gatherings like this and they say, well, this is a remarkable scene. Here are sinners of Adam's fallen race, again hearing the gospel of the good news of Christ, the preaching of the gospel. What a remarkable scene. And indeed it is. But we say there is something particularly remarkable about this meeting in Caesarea. Well, here are three people. This is a drama. There are three people that are in focus. There is the Apostle Paul, as we said. You know him well. He is a man who was born free. But now he finds himself in chains. He calls himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ. You remember he is the one that the Lord had said in Acts chapter 9, after he was converted and he began to pray, and it was said of him in Acts 9 that he is a chosen vessel unto me, and he will bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And just like the Lord had said there in Acts 9, now here's Paul before a governor, before one who is like a king, bringing the word to this Gentile. But now look up at the throne. There's Paul in chains. But now look up at the throne, or the stately couch, and see the man who is there. Felix, he is the governor of Judea. As you look at him, you see him filled with his own self-importance. And in one sense, no wonder, he is the most powerful man in Judea. After all, his brother, secular history tells us, was one who was called Pallas. And Pallas was perhaps the second most important man in the whole known world of the time. He was Claudius Caesar's right-hand man. Pallas was a man of eminent power and prestige. And Felix is his brother, and Felix has all that Judea can give to him in terms of wealth. He is the governor. And you look at the kind of thing that Felix is used to hearing. You go to the beginning of this chapter and you hear of this orator, Tertullus. And Tertullus comes and listen to what Tertullus says to Felix. He says, "By you, Governor Felix, we enjoy great quietness, and very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by your kind providence." And beside Felix is a most stunningly beautiful young lady, his wife, Drusilla. Why wouldn't he be filled with his own self-importance? But yet all is not as it seems, because particularly when we look at secular history, and you look at the historian Josephus and the Roman historian Tacitus, they shed light, or more light, on the nature of this Felix. Certainly from Scripture we know that Felix knew a lot about the Jewish customs. He had to, being the governor of Judea. But he also knew about this way, the way of the Christians. He knew quite a lot about the Christian religion, that much we know, but nevertheless, history tells us that Felix was a monster. Felix was a thoroughly wicked, debauched man. His brother Pallas had really got him to this position. Both he, Felix, and his brother Pallas were born slaves. And through their intelligence, they were clever men. And through their ingenuity, they had won their freedom. And they had advanced themselves to the positions of power and prestige. Felix had done this through the help of his brother Pallas, and also with what was quite illegal in Roman jurisprudence, bribery and corruption. In Judea, Felix was known as a wicked man. He was known to steal from widows, to take away their inheritance. He sent the chief of the zealots in chains all the way to Rome. And those who had followed this chief of the zealots, a group of Jews, he had crucified countless numbers of them. And this beautiful young lady who is by his side, who we are told is his wife, was not actually his wife, but was the wife of another man. He had used a magician, Simon, Tacitus tells us, to seduce her. And even this Roman historian, Tacitus, writes that he was a master of cruelty and lust, who exercised the powers of a king with the spirit of a slave. There's Felix. And as for his wife, Drusilla, well, Drusilla, a young lady, 17 perhaps, some say she was the most beautiful woman alive. Luke tells us she was Jewish. That's about as nice a thing as Luke could have said about Drusilla. She was Jewish. She is the sister of Agrippa, the Agrippa that Paul speaks to two chapters later. She is the daughter of Herod Agrippa, who kills James. She is the granddaughter of the Agrippa who beheads John the Baptist. She is the great granddaughter of Herod the Great, who tried to kill the infant Jesus, and in that endeavor killed so many Jewish males. She, although young and exceedingly beautiful, lives in all manner of sin and debauchery. There's the scene. Remarkable, isn't it? Remarkable that here you have this line of Herods, this line of those who are enemies of the gospel, and this line of those who tried to kill Jesus and tried to kill his followers and did kill his followers. And yet here they are again. There's something about them, it seems, that they keep wanting to hear about this Jesus again and again and again. She is a Jewess. Perhaps she was curious to hear about this new religion. Most commentators think she is probably the one who coaxed Felix into coming to listen to Paul or sending for Paul. Maybe it was curiosity. Maybe it was amusement. We don't know. But either way, here they are, like you, hearing the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But then our text tells us something most remarkable. In the middle of verse 25, we read that this governor, Felix, trembled. Now the word in Greek literally just means he was greatly afraid. He was terrified. Now, whether this fear came to expression in outward trembling or not, we simply don't know. But we know this, that he was greatly afraid. And that is quite remarkable because, as we said, this man was a slave, born a slave. Perhaps he fought in the great Colosseum of Rome. And he had won his freedom, and now he is the most powerful man in the whole of Judea. His brother, who he gets on very well with, is one of the most powerful men on earth. And here he is in the comfort of his own home, his own mansion, and there's a prisoner in chains before him. And what this prisoner is doing is making this man afraid. I say that is something that is quite remarkable. And so the question we want to try to answer for the rest of our time is, what frightened Felix? What made him afraid? And then, briefly at the end, what did he do with this fear? That really brings us, doesn't it, to consider the preaching of the Apostle Paul. What did the great Apostle have to say to Felix, to the governor? What does the gospel have to say to the great men of the earth? Well, in the end of verse 24, we read that Paul was sent to tell them about the faith in Christ. They wanted to hear about this religion, the faith which is in Christ. Well, what does he say? Here suddenly the prisoner Paul has a wonderful opportunity. He's not afraid to use it. He doesn't need time to look through his notes to get something together. No, he's ready and he's willing. And there's a lesson in that for us, isn't there? That we ought to be ready and we ought to be willing whenever an opportunity arises. I don't think Paul would have been given time. It wasn't like he was told, you have an hour to get ready and then Felix wants to see you. They'd have gone, they'd have got him, and there he would be. Well, Paul is ready and Paul is willing. And what an encouragement that is for you and for me also. What an encouragement to witness. That our witness can extend to anybody and ought to extend to whoever in providence we are brought face to face to. Doesn't matter how low, doesn't matter how high. Well, what does Paul say then? He doesn't take the opportunity to defend himself. He could have done it. It seems like it would be the perfect opportunity. He had been falsely accused a few days earlier. No, he takes this opportunity to proclaim the gospel, and we read, he reasoned with them of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. He reasoned with them of the greatest need that they had as the governor and the governor's wife. He reasoned with them of the greatest need, my friend, that we have. The greatest need that America has. He reasoned with them of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Here is what the world needs to hear. Here is what we need to hear. Well, we hear a lot these days, don't we, in the debates. You hear it in the political debates. The greatest need of America. Here's the great need that's facing America today. The economy. Terror. Global warming. Paul says, no. When do we hear of this, the faith that is in Christ, righteousness, temperance, judgment to come, my friend, beyond all controversy? This is the greatest need. It is the greatest thing that you can hear about tonight. There is nothing more important than to hear of the faith that is in Christ, righteousness, the reason of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Now notice that Paul reasoned with them. He did not entertain them. He did not sing to them. He didn't tell them stories. He didn't talk about himself. He reasoned with them. And people say, if you believe in Christianity, if you believe that God created the world in 6 days, if you believe in that incarnation stuff, if you believe in the resurrection and you believe in things like that, they say it's evidence that you can't think. They say it's evidence that you've lost your cognitive abilities. My dear friend, the reverse is true. Paul reasoned with them. He made them think. The great problem of our world today is that people don't think. That's what amusement is. Amusement. Anti-thinking meant. That's the problem with the world today. People are not thinking. Paul reasoned with them. Paul made them think. Paul asked them questions. He asked them hard questions. He made them think through the implications of these questions. The gospel, my friend, is a call to reason. It's a call to think. It's what the Lord says himself. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. This tells us too how we should listen to the gospel, how we should listen to preaching. We should prepare ourselves to think. We should put our thinking caps on. We need our minds working. But let nobody think that it is only a mental exercise, although it has surely to start there. The old Princeton proverb, truth is in order to godliness. Well, we are asking what made Felix tremble, what made him afraid. Well, it was Paul's reasoning. But let me ask you, Has the gospel ever made you afraid? That seems like a strange question. Has the gospel ever made you tremble? Has it ever made you uncomfortable? Has it ever disturbed you? Has preaching, my friend, ever disturbed you? Has it ever made you lose sleep? Has it ever made you think through some of these difficult questions regarding who you are, where you come from, where you are going? Has it ever made you afraid? It's meant to. I hope you know me well enough to know that I desire the good of every single one of you. And I grieve if I hear anything bad about you. I do. And I wish the very best for every person here. But it's because of the love I have to you that I say this, that I pray to God some of you would lose sleep tonight. That you would begin to ask questions and that you would begin to say, I thought of God and I was troubled. Well, notice what Paul reasons with Felix about. First of all, he reasons with Felix and Drusilla of righteousness. Righteousness is that which conforms to law. That which is just, that which is honest, that which is true. Righteousness is an attribute of God. God is righteousness. He himself is the standard of righteousness. And he has given to us a summary of that standard in the moral law, the Ten Commandments, or a summary of the righteousness that he is. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Remember his day to keep it holy. Remember his name to sanctify it. Remember your parents to honor them. And remember, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet your neighbor's wife or husband or money or whatever else your neighbor has. This is righteousness, the standard of God. And this is the standard that we are accountable to. It's the standard that is upon us, whether we like it or not. It's the standard that remains forever. And Paul reasons with them of righteousness. You can just picture him, can't you? Saying, Felix, God has a moral standard, don't you know? It's inflexible. It applies to you, even though you are the governor, even though you are Pallas's brother. This standard applies to you, O governor. And whether you're a Jew, Drusilla, or a pagan, Felix, whether you're a citizen of Rome or a governor of Rome, it matters not. This is the standard that you are held to. Isn't this why the world hates Christianity? Isn't this why atheists spend a lifetime trying to destroy Christianity? Trying to deny the existence of God? It's because of his law. It's because of his righteousness. They can't stand it. This righteousness that is over them, that observes them, that holds them accountable, that they can't get away from. We live in a world where they say there are no standards. Postmodernism and relativism says that there are no standards. It's true for you, but it's not true for me. What a stupid statement. What an unthinking statement. How can the same thing be true and not true at the same time? Who's irrational? This is the absence of reason, but it does not take away from the fact that God has this moral standard. And Paul reasons with Felix of righteousness. Has he ever reasoned with you? Has the gospel ever come to you in such a way that it reasons with you? It asks you questions. It makes you think about righteousness, about God, about his holiness, about the holiness he made you in, about the holiness you have fallen from, about the fact that it does not matter that you have fallen. You are still under that righteousness. The standard does not drop with us. Has it ever made you think? Paul reasons with us of righteousness. You know, in 1973, we read of one of the world's leading psychiatrists saying, he wrote a book called Whatever Became of Sin. Whatever Became of Sin. And he pointed out that the word sin was starting to come out of our vocabulary and to come out of our thought. He said the word, along with the notion, has been removed. And that's true, isn't it? Certainly true now. We talk about mistakes. I'm sorry for my mistake. I'm sorry for my weakness. I'm sorry for my sickness. I'm sorry for the tendency that I have. I'm sorry for my fault. I'm even sorry for my errors. But are we sorry for our sin? Are we calling sin for what it is? If we face up to righteousness, we face up to the fact of sin. He reasons with them of righteousness. But then Paul moves, and in brilliant logic, he moves to reason with them of temperance, or probably better, self-control. He reasons with them of self-control. When we think of the word temperance today, we think of self-control with regard to alcohol, and it certainly includes that, but it's more broad than that. If righteousness is the standard, then temperance or self-control is the application of that standard to our everyday lives. Temperance or self-control is the application of the standard in daily living. And in the word, in the original word for temperance or self-control, there is the root of the word strength, which gives the idea that when we talk about self-control or temperance, we're talking about having strength or power to control ourselves, to command ourselves, to exercise lordship over ourselves, as it were. To be in command of our desires and our passions, and not the other way around, our passions and desires being in control of us. Self-control is being in control of our passions and not letting them control us. Being in control of our money, not letting our money control us. And being in control, in this biblical sense, is the idea of bringing our thoughts, bringing our actions, bringing everything that we do into conformity with this standard. This is temperance. Paul speaks of bringing every thought captive into the obedience of Christ. This is temperance. If we do not have temperance, we are like the animal. The animal has no control over its passion or its instinct or its whatever else you call it. The instinct, the passion of the animal is what controls the animal. And if we don't have temperance, then we are just like the animal. We are a slave. We're a slave to our lust. We're a slave to our passion, to our pleasure, to our sin, to Satan, who carries us captive at his will. So temperance, we see, goes hand in hand with the fruit of the Spirit. We find it there, don't we, in Galatians 5. When we think of this self-control, we're also thinking of love, joy, peace. It's a package deal, isn't it? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, temperance. But it's interesting that there's another use in the in Peter. 2 Peter 1 verse 6 tells us that we are to add temperance or self-control to our knowledge. Add to your knowledge self-control. And here then you see the logic of Paul, don't you? He's saying here is the standard. You know the standard. You know righteousness. But now, add to your knowledge temperance. Add self-control. See, people can talk about righteousness all day long. People can become very passionate about debating what's right and what's wrong, about the standard of God's Word, and we become expert in debating the righteousness part of things. But when it comes to self-control, when it comes to the application of these things in our lives, when we start getting down to the nitty-gritty and to the details in our lives and how this is fleshed out in our lives, we're not so quick to talk. The covenant that I made with my wife in marriage is righteousness. It is the standard. I covenanted. Temperance is how I love, how I care, how I nurture, how I speak kindly to my wife. Temperance is how I love, how I respect, how I speak well of my husband. Parents, righteousness is to lead and to bring up your children in the fear and the nurture of the Lord. Temperance is to love them, not to provoke them to anger by harsh words or actions. Temperance is to speak well to them and to speak to the Lord about them. It's to show them that you love them, to tell them that you love them. It's to pray with them. It's to instruct them in godliness. The application. Children, righteousness is for you to honor and to obey your parents in the Lord, for that is right. And you have a promise, don't you? A promise of long life for you who do that. But temperance for you then is to listen to your parents. It's to speak politely to your parents. It's to do what they tell you, and it's to love them and to thank them for all they do. Paul is saying, you know the standard. You know the standard. Now he's saying, add to your knowledge self-control. Oh, Felix, you can imagine him saying it, can't you? I reason with you of righteousness, and I now reason with you of temperance. Temperance, Felix, is for you to love your wife and not to commit adultery. And here you are with another wife from another man. Temperance, Felix, is to help the widow and the afflicted and the poor. And Felix, how have you got to such pomp and elevation? With what robbery and cruelty have you got here? Felix, temperance is to rule justly. It's to do what is right. Where is the chief of the zealots, Felix? Where are his followers? You've crucified them mercilessly. Temperance. He reasoned of temperance. You know, when the gospel reasons with you of temperance, it's like it's holding a mirror in front of you. It's showing you and it's showing me what you and what I are really like. And when we see it with the mirror of God's law, it doesn't look pleasant, does it? It doesn't look good. We behold our natural face as in a glass. He reasoned of temperance. And then he goes on and he reasons with Felix of judgment to come, or more literally, judgment about to be. Judgment about to be. Well, this is not something you hear a lot about. We certainly don't hear this from politicians today. We don't hear this from popular culture today. We hear that death is not the end. We hear that we've never had it so good. We hear that religion was a crutch for the weak in the past, but now we live in affluence. Now we don't need the crutch of religion. Now we can live as we like. We hear, as I just found out recently, a survey that said that 85% of what you fear will never happen. And what's the message? Don't live in fear. Don't live in fear. Get rid of fear. Be free. Enjoy life. Oh, here is what man needs to be told of. Here is what he needs to hear. Judgment to come. Judgment about to be. Judgment about to be. It's the great theme of the Bible. God made man in righteousness in his image. God is holding man accountable to that standard of righteousness, and God is coming again to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. God's demands, you see, the righteousness and the temperance, and now Paul is saying God's demands are going to be pressed home. This is what one person said. This is what gives the law of God its teeth. That there is judgment at the end. That there is a reckoning. This law is going to urge its demands upon us. It's going to pursue us. It's going to drag us at last to the judgment seat of Christ, where we will be judged according to the deeds we have done in the body, whether good or whether evil. The law of God is not going to give up its hold of the sinner. Sooner or later, and sooner rather than later, there's going to be this reckoning. You see the logic of Paul. He says, I reason with you of righteousness. That's the standard. I reason with you of your behavior in relation to that standard. That's temperance. But now I'm telling you, and understand this, Felix, that there is judgment to come. Understand this, Felix, that you are not at liberty to discard the law of God, that there is going to be a consequence for that. You see, if we get it into our mind that because judgment against an evil work is not executed now and quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are set in them to do evil. And therefore I think I can go on. And I don't feel the judgment now, so I don't feel like it's going to be there at all. And Paul is saying, no, Felix, if you sin willfully, after that you have come to a knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, no more hope, but this, a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversary. And God has left in us a conscience. He has left in us this conscience that tells us that we are under judgment. Doesn't your conscience tell you that there is judgment coming? Doesn't it tell you that even now, as you sit here in church, you are weighed in the balances? Not the balances of my opinion, not the balances of the opinion of the person sitting beside you, but the balances of God's justice. Thou art weighed in the balances, in His balance, in His scale, in His divine standard, which will never make a mistake. Thou art weighed in the balances. God is weighing you, and He's weighing me as we stand and sit here. Conscience, the very exercise of conscience, the very pang of conscience, even in the most depraved, hardened sinner, is God's testimony. The most depraved, Romans 1 probably describes some of the most depraved, does it not? And Romans 1:32 tells us of such people who, knowing the judgment of God, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death. That's what their conscience is telling them. Conscience, you see, when informed by God's law, gives sinners a good look at themselves. and brings judgment very, very close. Oh, friend, judgment about to be. Judgment about to be. How soon is about to be? James tells us the judge stands at the door. The judge stands at the door and he's knocking. Every week, every day, every hour, every minute, we're getting closer. It is near. And it's certain. Peter tells us the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the earth and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and all its works will be burned up. And then he says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, this world will be dissolved, he's saying, seeing that that is the case, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness, righteousness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the earth shall melt with fervent heat. Sinner here tonight, God is reasoning with you. The gospel is reasoning with you of judgment that is about to be. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man that he hath ordained. And he's given you witness of this, because he has risen, he has raised Christ from the dead. He commands you to repent. Paul reasons with Felix and Drusilla here, and with me and you. He's making us see our need of the gospel, our need of the faith which is in Christ. Have we ever come to felt this need? The need of a righteousness that is outside of me, a need of the righteousness of Christ. Have we ever come to see that my righteousness is like a filthy rag, self-control has escaped me, and judgment is upon me? Oh, for the righteousness of Christ. You see how beautifully the gospel comes in to meet this need. Surely none of us here, as we listen to righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, said, well, I'm okay, I've done well. Paul's making us see our need so that we can see our provision. The provision of the gospel in Christ, so that we can see the one who came and who did conform to the standard of perfect righteousness. The one who said, the law of God is in my heart. I delight to do thy will, O my God. The one whose blood cleanses from all unrighteousness, from all intemperance, the one who imputes, who gives his perfect righteousness to you, so that when God will look at his people in judgment and he will look at you in judgment in Christ, he will only see the righteousness of Christ and the graces of the Spirit that he has given. Oh, friend, take another look at judgment from that perspective. Tis appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look to him will he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Unto salvation. Christ is a glorious Redeemer, and all the sinner has to do is to believe in him, to take what is being offered in the gospel. Oh, the gospel shows us our need in order to show us its provision. Will you go the way of Felix and Drusilla, or will you go the way of Paul? Felix, what happened to him? Well, he was afraid, we read, but these fears were soon abated. He tells Paul, go thy way for now. I'll hear you again. Go thy way for now. Such a sad statement. Go thy way for now. I wonder, is that what you're saying to the gospel? Is that what you say when you go through the narthex? You take the message and you say, go your way for now. You go into the parking lot and you get out of church again and you say, go your way for now. You get into Monday and you feel a sense of freedom because you're back at Monday and go your way for now. Felix composed himself and hardened further under sin. Oh, he heard Paul again. He said, when I have another time, I'll call for you and call for Paul. He did. He heard him many times in these 2 years. He heard for him often. He sent and heard him often. He wanted money. Oh, the corruption of that brute. He wanted money. He wanted money. He drowned in his money. We never hear of him being afraid again. You see, you can't control your convictions. If God is convicting you, friend, if he's convicting you of sin, you must improve that conviction by flying to Christ. Convictions suppressed will harden hearts. Well, within 2 years, Pallas, the second in the world, falls out of favor with Caesar, loses his position. And Felix loses his position too. Felix goes back to Rome. And some years later, tradition tells us he commits suicide in the mountains of Italy. Oh, Felix, you heard it. You heard the faith in Christ. What happened to Drusilla? We don't read of her being moved in any way. She seems like, although young and beautiful, as hard and as cold as stone. You can be hard and cold as a stone at a young age if you don't improve upon gospel privileges. Well, again, secular history tells us of Drusilla. She goes to one winter in AD 79. She goes to Pompeii, south of Naples. That's where the rich go for vacation in winter. Why not? It's a good climate. There's lots of gorgeous palaces that are tourists. It's a nice place to go. It's where life is. And on this night in AD 79, Josephus tells us there was a gala. There was music. There was great food cooked to perfection. Beautiful music, giving the right ambiance. There were the men. Suitably attired, there were the women, beautifully dressed. They have a good time. It's the night of nights. They dance, as it were, the night away. They finish the night and everybody agrees it was a great night. It was a great night. It was a great party. And then suddenly, like a thief in the night, the volcano, Mount Vesuvius, erupts and lava belches forth and kills and destroys Drusilla with her son and many others. Oh, she heard it too. She had heard a man reason with her of righteousness, of temperance, and of judgment about to be. And it came to her like a thief in the night. Isn't it true what the poet said? Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure none but Sion's children know. Well, there we are. Have we seen that this gospel concerns us, reasons with us, calls us to think, calls us to take stock? It's speaking about your life. It's speaking about your way of life. Have we come to fear? Have we fled to Christ for his blood and righteousness? We have these five lessons in conclusion. One, there is the need for strict obedience. There is the need urged upon every one of you and me with you for strict obedience. Teaching us, Paul says to Titus, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. the need for strict obedience. Second, the pitiful condition of those who are not afraid, of those of you tonight who, hearing this message, will go home and will sleep soundly, and yet you are a stranger to grace, your pitiful condition. Thirdly, the insufficiency of a bad conscience. We need more than terrors. We need more than to be afraid. We need to take that fear and we need to lay it at Calvary. We need to rest and receive Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. Fourthly, we need to improve our convictions. Christ will give last knocks. There will come a time when he will knock for the last time. My spirit, he says, will not always strive with man. You must improve convictions now. It's judgment about to be. And then lastly, there's this lesson. God does not have our hearts until he has our love as well as our fear. There's all the difference in the world between the fear that Paul has, the fear of God, and the fear that Felix had. Felix suppressed his conscience. Paul had a different experience. Paul had a conscience, as we read, void of offense towards God and men, a conscience that had been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. He brought his sin, he brought his conscience to the fountain. And that's where we would tell anyone here who has a conscience and a fear or a trembling tonight, take it and come with your troubled conscience to the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, which cleanses from all sin. May we hear this reasoning. May we hear this reason of righteousness, temperance, judgment about to be, and this glorious faith which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. May the Lord bless this word. Let us call upon his name in prayer.